We're going to read out of Matthew 2, 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ? Where the Christ was to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank you, Laura. And as always, if you have your Bible and you'd like to turn to Matthew 2, that's where we'll be this morning. And while you might be turning there, let me say thank you to Kyle. He has been in a very intense period where he's working on his degree. He's going to be Dr. Kyle. Oh, no. Well, I will call him Dr. Kyle. Anybody who's going to work that hard for that long should get something extra in front of his name. So, but he had some time and is able to come and play the piano for us today. Thanks, Kyle, for being here this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we live in a place we call the land of the free. Yet our own history reveals that our freedoms have always been dependent upon the withholding of freedom of others. Worse, we are enslaved to an idea that keeps us from really seeing the way the principalities and powers yet hold us captive. We need to hear again how your grace, revealed in Christ, frees us from the very powers that enslave us. Expose us to your grace again today, and all God's people say, there we go. Scrolling through Instagram led Patty to one of those discoveries that inspires you to ask, "Did you know? When did car manufacturers put an arrow next to the gas pump symbol on your fuel gauge to let you know which side of the car to fill your tank on? Do you know?" Why, this was revelatory. I mean, this was recent, maybe a couple of weeks ago. I mean, Patty was wanting to ask everyone, "Did you know? Come see. Get the keys to your car." Todd, did you know? Had no idea. But this revelatory moment led me to kind of wonder, well, like exactly when did that all happen? Because for years, automobile manufacturers always put the place where you filled your tank on the driver's side of the car. But there's no standard today. You may fill your tank on the passenger side. You may fill your tank on the driver's side. It just depends on where the manufacturer decided to put your tank in relationship to the design of the car. You buy a car that's new to you, and used to you'd have to get out and look. And exactly how do I pull up to this pump? Which side? And how many times have you had to circle the pump? Yeah. Well, not so today, because now you know that the little arrow tells you which side to fill your tank on. Here's the thing. Patty's car is more than 10 years old. But it was not until someone posted about it that she or I had any idea what that little arrow meant. Seems like it's really not as new as we think. Jason Torchinsky, writing for the website Jalopnik.com, that's like an interesting name for a website as it is, he took exception with an episode on the podcast, Every Little Thing. It attributes the arrow on the fuel gauge to Jim Moylan, dating all the way back to 1987. But Torchinsky points out that if you take a look at other pictures of fuel gauges, you find out that the first instance of an indicator that tells you where to fill your tank was actually on a 1976 Mercedes-Benz. That really tells us why none of us really knew that it was probably before then. But when queried, Mercedes actually denied that they had done this. It seems that some crafty participant in building the car and fashioning the gauges decided to make the decision themselves. It was not in the original design. But so what we do know is that universally, this arrow indicator dates all the way back to 1987. It's been there all along, and we didn't know what it was. That's grace. Likely you've put away your nativity sets. One friend put it this way, Christmas is packed up and put away. I want to know, what did you do with the wise men? Well, we pack our nativity sets with all the characters. The story of the visit of the Magi takes place well after the shepherds. I mean, given what takes after the visit of the Magi to Herod and the edict that Herod passed after he discovered that the Magi weren't going to return to tell him where Jesus was, we are pretty sure that it could have been at least 2 years since the angelic choir of Luke 2 sang, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, we Baptists, we don't celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. Remember, these are the days after Christmas, Christmas being the first day of Christmas. I mean, the most we know generally of those 12 days is what my true love gave to me. The English song from 1780, not set to music, by the way, just the lyrics were written, tells us about those gifts. You know, 12 drummers drumming, 11 pipers piping, 10 lords a-leaping, 9 ladies dancing, 8 maids a-milking, 7 swans a-swimming, 6 geese a-laying, 5 golden rings, 4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree. Yesterday marked the end of Christmas, or Christmastide as it called. It was the last of the 12 days of Christmas. Christians since the 6th century have been celebrated December through today, the day designated as Epiphany, as an elongated feast celebrating what God has done in Christ, making Christmas a little bit more than what is celebrated in the United States. In the United States, most people know little about Christmastide. You had to have grown up in one of those high churches, maybe an Anglican church or a Lutheran church. You might have been aware or familiar with Christmastide, but not in a low church, free church like a Baptist church. So a lot of people don't know what Christmastide is. That's not a slight on us. It's just a recognition that we're not aware that we've been celebrating Christmas for 12 days. We've been taking our lights down, our trees down, putting on our nativity sets away until we get to today, which is Epiphany. It's a weird word. It's a word that you don't use every day. In fact, I'm pretty sure you haven't used it in a year. That is, if you remember that we talked about Epiphany last year. Otherwise, it's like I had an epiphany is like old school. We would say something like, well, the light came on. Or I made a discovery. Or did you see how that showed up? Epiphany simply means the unveiling or a revelation or a revealing or manifestation. And the church practiced the celebration of the season by telling this story of the Magi, every single year. Every year at this time, on this Sunday, the Sunday designated as Epiphany, to say something important happened. In fact, I'm going to suggest that telling the story is more than finding the lyrics for We Three Kings of Orient Are. The story can't be contained in Christmas pageants or songs. There's something at work in the story that makes its retelling one of the most important stories found in the scriptures. How you say or why you say? Well, it's a story that calls attention to the way God reveals His grace to an unlikely group of people, a grace that strikes fear in those who wield political power and points to a reality that's long been promised. Grace frees those living on the margins and in places considered unimportant, and that's the point. That is the point for most people. I mean, we do realize that most people live in those places, out of the way, like Bethlehem. And most people are like the Magi. No matter what we've made of them, we need to think about the realities of who they were and actually how they were made fun of. Or in that world, we need to remember how the Gentiles were viewed, what people thought of them. When we use the phrase out of the way places, we're relegating some towns to the bin of the unremarkable. Why, we would never look for anything good to come there. I mean, how great the surprise when from such a place anything of note could come. In other words, wow, I can't believe they came from there. Everyone would have thought that if you were a somebody, you came from Jerusalem. It was the seat of power, the center of power. But Bethlehem? Really? Why would anybody, what could possibly come good from Bethlehem? I'm going to date myself, but I was thinking about this and thought about one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game, Larry Bird. He came from French Lick, Indiana. Look that one up on your map. I mean, if you watch the old grainy videos of Larry Bird practicing his free throws on a grassy lot with a very old goal, you'll know French Lick? Like, can anything good come out of there? And yet, we know about Larry Bird because he helped the Boston Celtics to several NBA championship playoffs games and titles. Or what about Henrietta, Oklahoma? My friend Jay's from there. Sooner fans and Cowboy fans back there, should well know that the most famous fighting hen to come out of Henrietta, anybody? Troy Aikman. Henrietta? I imagine you ask a national news correspondent where Henrietta is or what its significance was, and if they don't cover sports, they've got no idea there is such a thing as a fighting hen. No idea. Bethlehem was no Jerusalem. No one mistook the two. There was no, oh, I got you mixed up. Oh, I thought you were talking about that place. They were decidedly different. One was the king's city, the place where the palace was built. It was the center of religious activity. The temple was there. It made for a destination. It was where pilgrimages were made at least once a year, often three times a year. Bethlehem, on the other hand, if you read the words that are included in those that Laura read just a moment ago, you discover really that it was only the prophet who was announcing that something special was going to come to Bethlehem. I mean, even read the line, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah is a way of saying everybody thinks you're the least of the rulers of Judah. I mean, when it takes someone to say, hey, I want you to know, you're not the worst city on the planet. Like, after all, a king is coming and he's going to come from there. You know that everybody thinks that Bethlehem might be one of the worst cities. Now, I'm not saying that it was. I'm just saying it was no place special. It wasn't Jerusalem. I mean, only a census put Bethlehem on the map, at least in the Christmas story. What were censuses for, after all? To count people to be sure everyone would be taxed. The powers, the rulers, worked to ensure the people knew who was in power. I mean, that we use the phrase in power to describe which of our political parties controls the legislative and executive branches of government is to acknowledge that we are not as free as we pretend. Paul described them as principalities and powers. Paul wrote that God would use the church as the means to make known God's own wisdom to the rulers and authorities in high places. This is what makes it so disheartening that we cannot see how church leaders are used in service of the very powers that hold us captive. Just keep your eyes on the news and in the media. Instead, as in the days of Samuel, we clamor for a king rather than live out our allegiance to the king that set the Magi on their search. Magi. We've so elevated in our minds these three or more who came bearing gifts. Warren Carter describes Magi this way: with astrological insight, they claim supernatural knowledge and powers. Now, some dismiss their claims. Tacitus called them absurdities. Seneca laughs at the astrologers who have been predicting Claudius's death every year, every month. Just an aside before I go on. I mean, don't you tire of Jesus is coming back next year? Oh, he's coming back next year. My calendar was wrong. Oh, he's coming back next year. My calendar was wrong. Oh, he was coming back next year. My calendar was wrong. Maybe those who want to tell you what day and what time are nothing more than magi who get laughed at because their predictions are always falling short. They're always failing. Pliny mocks the Magian deceits of a physician asleep at ease as surpassing even Magian nonsense. So magi actually were scorned. That is, they put out words and predictions such that everyone looked at them and said, that's just hogwash. That's just nonsense. We've elevated the Magi because they're in the Jesus story, because they fit well in our nativity. We like camels. We like gifts. But the truth is, if you were a Magi in Jesus' day coming from the East, you were as likely to be ridiculed as you were listened to. So clearly those in that day, in that time, didn't hold these astrologers in as nearly high esteem as we give them. And that's the point. That they show up at all is quite an interesting development. We wonder about the meaning of their gifts. The text doesn't tell us what they mean. To speculate is a distraction. Do they mean something about Jesus' kingliness, his humanness? Are they the sorts of gifts that indicate some sort of special feature, some sort of divinity? Ah, we could wrestle that one all day. We could pick and choose and argue about it, but really what they gave was all they had, and that was the point, not what they gave. And that's mostly really what it is for us. We are so consumed with what we give that we don't remember that it's us that we are giving ourselves in the same fashion that our King gave himself for us. That's grace. What's clear is that a group of men given to watching the stars saw what others had. Did you get that? A group of people given to watching the stars simply were able to do what other people were able to do. Look up. And there, like any others who looked up, would take notice of any kind of changes that happened. It was lore that the brightening of a star indicated the birth and the dimming of a star indicated the death. That was what they looked at. There was something revealing going on. They were wondering, what did they mean? So the discovery of this particular star, this brighter star, some suggest, maybe it had always been there, but now it was brighter, showing up, and it caught the attention of the Magi who had seen what others had seen, but not given it the attention they did. Isn't that often what separates us from the others who think about Jesus? I mean, after all, really, we are giving Jesus more than others do. We've seen something. We've seen what everyone has seen. Why is it we give so much to what others have also seen? The difference is they took up to follow a particular star. It led them to Jerusalem where the ruler was. And they found the general vicinity, but not yet the place. Their question to Herod reveals the eventual conflict that would come. See, these stories, folks, these stories that we find aren't just ancillary. They're not just extras. They're not just bits and pieces to kind of flower it up to get to the point that Jesus died on a cross. Everything we read in the text is pointing us to Jesus. And so the conflict there between Herod and the Magi, between the king of the Jews, as the people called him, Herod, and the Magi who come in search for the king of the Jews that they had read about, immediately introduces the conflict that will be created throughout Matthew's telling. Matthew's gospel is going to be telling us that Jesus is the better everything. And so we do well to pay attention that Rome's puppet leader hoped his leadership skills may one day draw attention to those higher up. So when he heard the Magi ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Herod was startled. Now, if you look at your translation, if you happen to have an older translation, it's going to translate that word fear. If you have a different translation, maybe you read it as startled or struck or disturbed or confused. But here he is with the full authority of Rome to rule the people of Israel, and he hears the question that calls to account his own role and identity. That's a whole nother sermon, but you ought to understand, we ought to understand together that when we say Jesus is Lord, it always calls into account our mode of living where we believe we are the Lord. It ought to startle us, disturb us, confound us, confuse us. And here, Herod is not so much foreign to us, but somehow we're probably more like Herod. We're destabilized by the idea that someone is more important than us, that someone rules better than us, that someone is a better shepherd than we are. Yes, the role the Magi play in the story destabilizes, are you ready for it? Political power. And what that means is the destabilization of political power was a clear indication that what God's will is done in heaven is coming to be made present on earth. God doesn't need a Herod or any other to do that for him. Not then, nor today. Shaking from the news, Herod assembled all the religious people, and he was asking where the Christ would be born. Nothing like striking fear in the reigning power, unsettling. The Magi served their purpose in the story. From the east to Jerusalem, they observed what anyone could have seen, stars in the sky. They took up to find the king born so they might worship him. When they arrived, they gave what they had. Flashes of the countless occasions where those considered unworthy lace the ministry of Jesus. It's not just out-of-the-way places, but out-of-the-way people that are included in the story. And the Magi reflect to us what out-of-the-way people look like. Those who are scorned and ridiculed, those who are hardly believed, those who just become others. The Magi disrupted the rule of Herod. A child will disrupt the powers that hold people captive. If we could glimpse the upside-down nature of the story, that it would be the child who turns the world upside down and not the empire. It's the child born that they came to see, not the military prowess of Rome. It was always on display. But what changed the world was the child that was born. For unto you this day, born in the city of David, is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he came from an out-of-the-way place, born in an out-of-the-way place for out-of-the-way people, Gentiles. Yeah, Luke's gospel is generally designated the gospel to the Gentiles, but in his birth narrative of Jesus, he has Jewish shepherds coming. You get that? The gospel that is often pointed to as the one for Gentile audience in his narrative of the birth of Jesus has Jewish shepherds coming to see this thing that they were told about. Matthew, often referred to as the gospel to the Jews, so that they could know that Jesus is better than all of their history and religious practices, in his birth narrative, his birth story, Gentiles come. Well, we ought to pay attention to that when we find something like that going on. It's telling us something that in some tellings of the story, the Gentiles were those who were filthy, dirty, unclean, unacceptable, no place, pushed to the margins, neglected to be ruled over. The story is just full of indicators that things are turning upside down, or maybe we should say right side up. So the showdown is set and it's clear. Jews and Gentiles will join forces to put Jesus to death. That's the story, isn't it? Just think about it. Think about the end of Jesus' life. Who's joining together to end his life? Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Jews and Gentiles. And so making what Paul was telling us in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No Jews, no Gentiles have it in them to give up their own power and their own authority and their own lordship for another. Instead, together, we would rather kill the one claiming to be Lord. These Gentiles, the Magi, respond to Jesus differently. They worship. They see what has always been a star in the sky. And the star is revelatory. It reveals. It lets them know something. And it will be the Apostle Paul who puts it together this way. The mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have briefly written above, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Here it is. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ready? Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That little arrow points to which side of your car you fill your gas tank. It only goes back to 1987 in dating. But God's grace has been there all along. What we could not see has now been made clear in Jesus Christ. Grace exposed. It has been there all along. And when grace is revealed, it opens us up to the mystery that in Christ we are freed from the principalities and powers that keep us captive. That is the good news. Trust God's good news today.